All right, well, we're going to be in Isaiah 6, 1 through 13 today. Again, Isaiah 6, 1 through 13, if you wanted to turn there in your Bible, either physical or on your phone or other device. We're taking a little bit of a break from Luke. It's a good time to break at the end of chapter 16 before we move into chapter 17. And then also we're going to have an Advent series starting next week as we think about Christmas and prepare our hearts to celebrate and receive our Savior and anticipate His returning. So we're just taking 1 week off, and we're going to be talking about Isaiah 6. Well, today we're going to be talking about what happens when life gives you stumps, or what happens if you get stumped in life. And the key question of this is, what do you do when it feels like things are falling apart? I mean, how do you handle it when things are not going your way? We all know that we're all going to encounter these times in life that aren't going well, that aren't going perfectly, and yet at the same time, very often these things tend to shake us up or press us out and cause us to enter into things that are not fantastic, responding in ways that are not loving to the people around us, that are not loving to God. And so today we're going to be talking about how do we respond in a better way when things aren't going well, when things are falling apart. So before we get into the passage today, I want to do two things. First of all, I want to pray, and then secondly, I want to share with you some background for the passage. So before we get into that, though, would you join me in prayer as we enter into God's Word together? Father, I thank you for this time where we're going to be studying your Word. Lord, you call us to be reformed in our minds, being renewed through the work of your Spirit, and we know that much of that happens as we encounter you in your Word, which is the revelation of you and your work in our history, and how you redeem us. And Father, I pray that you would use our time with you today in your Word to change our hearts, to renew our minds, to sharpen our focus, to heal us and grow us in ways that we need you to touch us. Beyond this, Father, I pray for those who are hearing this, who are just having a difficult time in life, who are carrying heavy burdens, when they have a sense that you are with them, not just now, but even after this. Would you help them to know that the burdens that they're holding on to are not necessarily things that you've asked them to carry, and that they can give them to you so that they can know a deeper level of peace, a peace that passes all understanding. I thank you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So in Isaiah 6, we encounter Isaiah as he has a vision, and the vision is said to be given in the year that King Uzziah died. And so in order to understand the weight of this passage, we need to understand how significant the reign of Uzziah was. Uzziah was a king that made everything right that was wrong before him in Israel. He came into reign when he was just a teenager, and he reigned for 5 decades. So 5 decades of prosperity at the hand of one leader. Now, we see regular transitions in our government every 4 years. In fact, because there's election cycles that happen every 2 years, we see transition every 2 years, and we're used to this constant changing. But this isn't how it worked in Israel. Instead, when a king reigned, they reigned for years and years, and King Uzziah reigned for a very long time. And he brought with him reforms to Israel's worship. So he called on the nation to worship God again instead of worshiping idols. And beyond that, because he did that, God strengthened him and he brought peace to the land. And he expanded Israel's borders and he defended it against the enemies and the enemies of Israel. And Israel's name and King Uzziah's name began to be respected in the region. In other words, he was an excellent leader, and he brought prosperity and goodness to the people of Israel. And now is the year of his death, which means that there is massive turmoil going on in Israel. What will happen? What will his son be like? Will his son be faithful to the legacy of David and Uzziah, or will they follow the poor examples of other kings who have turned away from God towards false idols and doing things their own way? To compound this, Uzziah, at the end of his reign, became arrogant and made mistakes in his leadership. And so things were already teetering, but now that he was dead, what would happen? In order for us to understand this, we need to think about other things that have been cataclysmic to the United States. Probably the thing that sticks out more than anything else to me, and maybe some of you were alive during this, maybe some of you weren't, was what happened in New York on 9/11. I remember that morning I was driving to school and I happened to walk by a TV in a downstairs lobby when I got to school, and I saw on TV this weird thing happening, and I was a little bit early for class, so I went in and I was like, what's happening? This is weird. Is this like a hoax? And then I remember seeing a second plane crash into the second tower and realizing that this wasn't a hoax and it wasn't an accident, that something horrible was happening to our nation. And I remember how much I was shaken as a young man that day. And almost everyone around me was just as shaken, whether they were students at school or whether they were professors at school. And our parents were hurting and our grandparents were grieving. But it's not like it just happened at a one-time event. I mean, that was disrupting our nation for a few days, but we still had the president. We still had the Congress. The Supreme Court was still there. The Constitution was in place. This was national upheaval. It'd be like if every major city in the U.S. experienced an attack at once, and our leadership was destroyed in that moment. It would be a similar moment of upheaval. What's really going to happen to our country at that point in time? And so there's an incredible amount of fear, an incredible amount of difficulty that is anticipated, an incredible amount of doubt as to the goodness of the future. And so this year that we're talking about feels like a massive year to Isaiah and to the rest of Israel. And so in light of that, let's read Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. The text says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, 'Who should I send? Who will go for us?' I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he replied, 'Go and say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise they may see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back and be healed.' Then I said, 'Until when, Lord?' And he replied, 'Until cities lie in ruin without inhabitants, houses are without people, the land is ruined and desolate, and the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. Though a tenth will remain in the land, it will be burned again, like the terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled. The holy seed is the stump.'" And so in this passage, we have this incredible juxtaposition happening, this incredible comparison, and Isaiah is caught in the middle. And I want to point this out, that in the passage, it starts with Isaiah seeing God on his throne, high and lifted up, worshipped by spiritual beings who are wrapped in fire and whose voices shake the foundations of the gates of the temple of heaven. And then we have, at the end, a stump. Israel cut down. What was once glorious being removed. It's a difficult and troubling thing. Isaiah, at the same time, though, receives clarity and even comfort in the midst of this. We're all going to find stumps in life. We talked about this a little bit at the beginning of the message. Isaiah was encountering a huge letdown in his life. This stump at the end was something that he was experiencing, and God was saying, what you're experiencing now is going to get worse. It's not just that Uzziah has died. It's that this whole nation is falling with him. And I'm going to cut Israel off, the Lord is saying. But then he makes a promise that there is a seed in the stump, a faithful remnant, if you will. It might be a term that you've heard before. And so Isaiah is experiencing an incredible amount of letdown in this stump. Well, what is a stump? A stump is something that doesn't quite measure up to what it could have been, what it should be right now, and what it will be. It doesn't meet what it was designed to meet. It falls short of God's expectations and our expectations. In a way, 2020 as a year is kind of a stump, right? I mean, this year's been a kind of a big series of letdowns. It's become memes. It's almost joke-worthy how horrible this year has been for so many people. But beyond that, you and I, we each face other stumps. There may be people, maybe you are one of them, who are hearing this today, and it's not just 2020 that's a letdown. It's not just that there's been COVID-19, but that you're facing a real stump. Your career, or apparent lack of one, right? Your friends, maybe they've grown distant. Maybe the depth and closeness that you desire is not there. Maybe you feel alone right now instead of connected to others. Maybe you have a sibling, a brother or a sister who's become a stump, and they're just failing at life in some way, and you saw so much potential in them when you were younger, and now you're looking at them and you're like, what is going on in your life? And how come you won't listen to my advice and the love that I'm pouring out to you? Maybe your finances are your stump. You're like, man, I keep trying, but I'm just not making forward progress. Maybe your marriage is your stump. And you feel like an expectation has not been met, that there's been a loss, that it hasn't been good, that what you hope is a hotbed of intimacy has actually become a cold cavern of silence in your relationship. Maybe it's your parents, and it's hard for you to connect with your family and to feel honored and valued and loved and like the ability to be an independent growing person and to know them. Or maybe they're too far instead of too close to you. Maybe it's your whole family. Maybe you're looking around at your family and you're like, am I the only normal person in this family? The answer is probably no, right? But you're feeling like that right now. Maybe you are your own stump. And when you get up in the morning, and when you look in the mirror, and when you think about how things are going, and you look at the outside of your life, maybe it's good, but when you look inside, it doesn't feel right. It feels like something's wrong. You're able to put on a show for everybody else, but if anybody was to really ask and you'd really let them in, you'd say, man, things are not good. I am not good inside. And maybe it's beyond that. Maybe you're not even holding the outside together anymore. And you're just feeling like, gosh, things are not the way I want them to be with me and what I'm doing. But this passage has some good news for us. It doesn't just expose us to the fact that stumps exist. We know that they're going to happen. We know that we're going to encounter many struggles in this life. This passage shows us that every time you find a stump, God is still on his throne. Every time you find a stump in your life, God is still on this throne. I really want you to see this connection in this passage, that we start at the beginning with this throne room and we end at the stump, and in the stump is a promise because of the throne. If God just came in and said, everything is horrible, peace out, we'd have concern. But the opposite happens. God says, I am on my throne. He demonstrates his goodness and his power and his glory and his love, his holiness. And then at the end, he proclaims that this difficult thing is here, but that there's goodness in the difficult thing. Now, I need to share with you that this is not my own observation. I'm indebted to Peter Scazzaro, who's a pastor and a counselor and an author, and he shared this observation in a message, and I just can't get away from it every time I encounter this passage. It just reminds me of what he said. The contrast is so close in this passage, right? Throne and stump, beginning and end. But there are all sorts of other places that God shows up when there's a stump. I mean, even in the beginning of the Bible, right? The beginning of creation, Adam and Eve, they take an axe to the tree of creation. They rebel against God, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, experiencing good and evil, experiencing shame and isolation and fear, and God's creation is broken. But God comes in and he enters into that situation. On his throne, he still reigns and he still has a plan. And so he shows Adam and Eve what redemption and love looks like. He gathers them near even though they were distant from him. He shows them what sacrifice is for. And he covers their sin and he covers their nakedness and shame. And then he separates them from the garden, not as an act of condemnation, but as an act of love, so that humanity will not be broken forever. And God has been intervening ever since. Think about all the times in the Bible we see people fail. We see Abraham lying about who his wife is. God intervenes. He causes the stump to grow. We see Jacob manipulating to get the birthright and the blessing from his brother, and he has to flee. And he's away for 14 years, but we see God restore. We see Joseph sent to Egypt only so that he could rescue his family in a famine. His family is starving to death, major stump, but God has placed him in the right place to continue his holy line on earth and his plans. God is in the business of redeeming and regrowing stumps, but it all starts with him on his throne. God shows up and he's on his throne, and it shows us that God is greater than we can even imagine. He's greater than we can measure or even imagine. Isaiah is caught up in this massive vision of God in his throne room. Now, normally, if you enter into a throne room, you would expect a king or a queen on a throne, possibly on a dais, which is like a raised platform, right? With probably servants and attendants and a court around him. This is normal. We see this, right? God is on his throne, and there are seraphim, whom we often refer to as angels, but that's not really a correct term. They're God's spiritual beings, but they're not angels like you and I think of angels. These are actually wrapped in fire. So they're clothed in fire, and they have six wings. They're like these burning ones, right? And they fly with two wings, and they cover their feet with two wings, and they cover their eyes with two wings. And those are interesting symbolisms that we can imagine what they might mean, but that's not really pertinent today, because what we see beyond that is the greatness of God. I mean, it strikes me that every time a spiritual being encounters a human, or the other way around in the Bible, the first thing that spiritual being needs to say is, "Do not fear." They are so holy, so different, so awesome compared to who we are, that every human who has encountered one is filled with fear. And yet, there's God in this throne room. And he is so much higher above these things that these beings are just pointing out who God is. They're just declaring who he is. And God is so great that Isaiah doesn't even actually see him. He just sees the hem of his robe, and the hem of his robe fills the whole throne room. Now, I don't remember if you as a kid, or I don't know if you as a kid, remember ever trying on your parents' shoes. But I remember as a kid sticking on my dad's shoes and walking around with them, you know, clop, clop, clop. I go, "Man, these are so big, Dad. Your shoes are so huge. You have the biggest feet ever." And, you know, dads just love that, right? And yet at the same time, there's a piece of this that's happening. The hem of God's robe. God is so great that the hem of his robe fills the entire throne room. He's so above. He's so much higher than. He's so much more holy than anything that we can imagine. That his throne room that is designed for him to be in isn't even big enough to hold his grandness and his splendor, his majesty. He's so different than us. He's so holy that it's hard for us to imagine. But these beings that are there, they sing. They let you know what's going on. They sing this song over and over again. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God of hosts." He is the God of war, holy war, and he is bringing his purposes about in creation. And at the singing, at the sound of their voice, the doorposts and the threshold of this throne room shake. All of creation quakes at the pronouncement of God's holiness. And the place is filled with smoke, and Isaiah is dumbfounded. He is blown away. He is in awe. God is even greater than we can measure or imagine. He is able to do what you and I cannot comprehend doing. Physical laws don't bind him. Time doesn't constrain him. Our will doesn't limit him. Our prayers don't send him, right? His love compels him. He loves us, so he listens. I was reading a little bit of a commentary this week, and one of the authors commented that God is so high above these holy seraphim that are singing there, who don't dare to gaze into the business of God but are waiting to hear his words, don't dare expose their productivity or their feet or their directions in life, but instead they wait to be sent by God. They don't do things on their own. He is as high above those angels as we are above crickets and grasshoppers. Let me rephrase that. He's beyond that. They said that he's even beyond that. Those seraphim are huge compared to us, and we imagine this big gap. But God is not finite, right? So us compared to a grasshopper, we're still finite. A grasshopper might live a week, and we might live 100 years. But God is infinite. The gap between him and us and him and those angels is beyond anything that we could even comprehend. He's just bigger than all of these things. His power, his love, his goodness are beyond what we can know and explain. And because of that, this throne room gives us an incredible amount of hope, but it also moves us to something else. When we perceive God on his throne, we become humble. Look at what happens to Isaiah. Right? In the middle of his grief and sorrow, he is exposed to and he encounters God. And God is drawing near to him in that sorrow. I just want to pause and point out that it's important and good for us to know that God is near the brokenhearted and the downtrodden. He cares especially about the case of the orphan and the widow, some of the weakest and most vulnerable people worldwide. God says, those are my people. Those are the ones that I'm standing near. If you are having a hard time in life, if you are brokenhearted, God is near you. Elsewhere in Isaiah, God promises, I will not snap off the bruised reed, but I will bind it up. I will not snuff out the smoldering wick. Instead, I will encourage the flame again. God is saying that he doesn't just break off what we ourselves can't fix, but instead he restores. He is near those who are hurting, and he is near Isaiah. But in the midst of God being there, Isaiah encounters God on his throne, and Isaiah is freaked out. He's God's prophet already. He's been prophesying through Uzziah's reign, and he's receiving a renewed call. And in the midst of this, God's servant looks at this holy God, and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined inside. He announces his own judgment on himself. He sees the truth, and he says, I am nowhere near good enough to be in the presence of this God. He says, I have sinned. I am guilty. And I know that the sentence is death. He says, I am a people of, or I have unclean lips. In other words, I have said things that are not holy. And I am from a people who has unclean lips. He's not even getting into actions. He's saying, even the words of my mouth are not holy enough to approach God. And in the midst of this, Isaiah is humbled. He is brought low. He says, now that I see who God is, I realize who I am not. And I am not God. And I am not good enough to think that I am God or even to approach God on my own. But because Isaiah has humility, this incredible thing happens. He is cleansed of his sin. One of these seraphim goes to the altar and grabs a piece of coal from the altar, and he touches it to Isaiah's mouth, and it atones for his sins. Now, this is incredible, okay? Because sacrifice is what brings atonement. But the sacrifice had not been made yet in the temple. See, Jesus is the one who would offer the sacrifice once for all in the temple in heaven. If you're curious about this, you can read about it in Hebrews 8 through Hebrews 10. And it talks about the true temple in heaven where the one sacrifice was made once for all. for all sin, and that every sacrifice before this was pointing out the work that Jesus was going to do. And so Isaiah is atoned not by the sacrifices happening in Jerusalem according to the priests there, but the sacrifice that would happen in heaven centuries later as Jesus poured out his own blood on the altar as an atonement for Isaiah's sins and also for the sins of the whole world. So that if you and I believe that Jesus will save us from the dead, he does. He saves us from death. He is able to deliver us from eternal life, or to eternal life. And so Isaiah is atoned for in the same way that you and I are atoned for. God meets Isaiah's need in his humility. Isaiah has a need and calls out, and God volunteers to heal his need. And then God has a need, and God calls out, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah volunteers. He says, "Here I am, Lord, send me. I'll go, I'll do it." But he doesn't know what the job is yet. And when he finds out about the job, it's hard. It's hard. You can flip back and you can check out what he said. He says, "You will go and you will tell these people, go and say to these people, keep listening but do not understand. Keep looking but do not perceive." He says, "Make their minds of the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears and blind their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, and turn back and be healed." When Isaiah is being told, "Hey, go be a pastor to Israel, but you know what? No one's going to listen to you. People are going to fall asleep. People are going to stay home. People are going to be texting on their phone and playing Tetris and catching up on social media. They're not going to care about your word. Their eyes are going to be dull. Their ears are going to be plugged up. Their hearts are going to be hard. They're not going to care about the word of God." He's being told, "I'm signing you up for an incredibly unsuccessful ministry." Later on in Isaiah, it actually says that Isaiah spoke so plainly and so clearly to them that at times they mocked him and they said things like, "Oh, maybe we should put you in charge of the kindergartners since you're so good at speaking down so much, making everything so obvious that we absolutely grasp the meaning of it, just like kindergartners need." And so Isaiah is humble beyond this because he hears a calling that God gives him, and it's a hard calling, and he bears up under that calling anyways. He submits to God, and he says, "God, if you want me to have a ministry that's not successful, then I will minister unsuccessfully to people so that I can minister successfully to you." That's an amazing and humble thing. Then we see that God is on his throne and he moves through stumps. God is on his throne and he moves through stumps. So biologically, stumps have an incredible amount of power in them. If you think about this, if you were to take something like a massive oak tree or the huge spruce tree in my backyard, if you were to cut it down and leave the stump there, shoots could spring up out of that stump and you could have a new tree faster than if you planted a seed alone. And the reason is that these stumps have an incredible amount of force behind them. Their roots are still there, right? The root system is still in the ground, and it's the root system of a mature tree. It's the root system of that giant tree. And so this sapling, if it starts to shoot out of it, has the backing of a tree that is 100 times its size, right? So the massive strength of the tree that was there is still there, but it looks like it's gone. And yet you and I know that stumps are in general a gamble. See, how many times is a treetop chopped down or broken down by the weather and it doesn't grow back? Because it needs shelter and it needs the right conditions. And God is saying, "I will see this through. It's just a stump, but I will see this through. The holy seed is in the stump," God says. See, it's not just that physical stumps have an incredible amount of resources. It's that when God has a stump in your life, when he has placed a stump in your life, he is working. He is moving in ways that you do not yet understand and probably can't even imagine or come up with on your own. He is moving and he is working in the stump. I want to talk about Jesus for just a minute in the context of this stump. And we know that Jesus, it says in Isaiah, was not one that you would look at and find him attractive. Okay, so Isaiah is saying that Jesus' physical appearance was not something that drew people to him. In fact, if it was for his physical appearance alone, people probably wouldn't have followed him. He was quite likely short. He's not a person that people would have looked to for leadership because of his experience. He literally was physically a stump. He's not the kind of guy that you want to follow. He wasn't like a King Saul. He wasn't 6'4". Excuse me. He didn't have a wonderful voice. He wasn't a man of influence. He was a carpenter from way out in the middle of nowhere, way out from Nazareth. And yet, God used Jesus for ministry on earth in a powerful way. But beyond this, Jesus' disciples were a stump. They weren't well-educated men. They weren't incredibly quick men. How many times did Jesus look at them after showing them over and over again his power, his goodness, his love, and they doubt, and he looks at them and he says, "Oh, you small faiths, you still aren't getting this right." And there were only 12 men that he depended on. There were other followers, but he only had this close consortium of this ragtag band of this diverse age group and this diverse background of fishermen and tax collectors and all of these people. Judas, who was a zealot and a traitor, and he gathered them all together, and he formed an impossible ministry, and that was the seed, the stump of the church. God moves through stumps. In fact, right after this, in Isaiah, God says that the seed is in the stump, and the seed is a shoot, and the seed will be the seed that is promised to Jesse. The Davidic king will rise out of the stump. Jesus becomes the stump of all stumps, and he becomes the tree that you and I are grafted into as we believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel, and we become a part spiritually of Israel because of our belief in him. God is on his throne, and he moves through stumps. And there's something that you need to understand about this, that you need to apply to your life, and I want to talk about this probably a little bit of time with you. If you don't trust that God is on his throne, you will deal with your stump in your own way. If you don't trust that God is on his throne, you will deal with your stump in your own way. Okay, so in the midst of this, we have this background of King Uzziah. And King Uzziah was reigning and things were going well, but just like every other nation, every other leader, he's going to encounter difficulties and trials and hardships. And we actually know that no superpower that is presently on earth will survive, right? There will only be one superpower in eternity, and his name is Jesus, and he will sit on his throne forever. And all other superpowers must be eliminated for him to reign. So we know that nothing that is on this earth is permanent. And yet at the same time, leaders and the people who follow leaders often want to make things incredibly permanent. And so Uzziah is tempted, because he doesn't trust God with everything, to take things into his own hands. And it says in 2 Chronicles 26 that in his power, he becomes arrogant. Now, arrogance is another way of saying, I'm not trusting God. I'm thinking too much of myself and too little of God. I'm puffing myself up and I'm diminishing who God is in my life. And so instead of waiting on God, instead of waiting on the people who speak to God on his behalf, the priests, he rushes into the temple, he grabs the incense, he enters into the holy place, and he starts offering prayers to God like the priests of Israel were prescribed to give prayers to God. And the high priest comes in and he confronts Uzziah and he says, "This is not your job. You're usurping our authority. You're taking our place. Let us do what we're supposed to do and you go do what you're supposed to do." But Uzziah, in his arrogance, he starts to fight the priest. And then the other 80 priests come around and now he's arguing and fighting and yelling at all these people. And he's basically saying, "I can do what I want. I'm the king and you all need to back off and let me alone." It says in that moment that God caused a sickness to fall on Uzziah. He got leprosy right on his head, right on his forehead in that moment. And he realized what he'd done. And he lost his opportunity to lead God's people publicly. And he lost his opportunity to draw near to God with his people ever again. And he spent the rest of his reign in isolation, socially and physically and religiously. We're over here having a hard time because we all can't get to church together in the way that we want to right now. But Uzziah lost it all for the rest of his life. The stump showed up and it tested him. We are prone to do the same thing when stumps show up. Stumps test your faith. The test is not pass-fail. God already knows who you are. The test is to reveal to you who you are and to help you grow. See, when we don't trust God in the midst of the stumps that we're dealing with, we end up using what the Bible calls wisdom of the world to get our way. We lean into manipulation and half-truths and power struggles and politicking, and we try to control others with rules and guilt and fear and hurt and shame. And instead of being able to transform ourselves, or for God to transform ourselves in the situations that we're in, we seek to control and get what we want from others. Now, right now, we're all facing a big stump, right? I mean, perhaps you're feeling like you're facing a couple of them. How are you handling them? Is God on his throne still? Or are you trying to push him out of the way? Are you trying to say, no, God, no, you don't seem to understand. So let me just explain it to you again, what I'm looking for. And then if you don't get it right this time, I'm just going to do it. Actually, you know what? We've talked about this enough. You just move out of the way. I'm going to fix it, God. Look out, right? What does it look like when the church does this? What does it look like when you do this? And what is the cost? I want to talk to you for just a minute about a very simple thing, and I know that it's a controversial thing, and yet I want to move away from the controversy of this and look at biblical truth about this topic so that we can apply what we're talking about and so that you can do this elsewhere in other areas of your lives. I want to talk about the stump of masks and social or physical distancing, right? Now, masks have become a statement of political controversy in the U.S., Should I wear a mask? Should I not wear a mask? Why do I have to wear a mask? Some of us think that masks are incredibly effective. Some of us think that masks are completely ineffective. Therefore, why would we ever wear them? They don't do anything, and it's illogical. It's just a step of control. And yet, we need to step back, and we need to say, not what I think, God, but what do you think about this thing? What do I need to do according to what you say, God? See, we don't just answer to the authority of the civil authorities. We answer to a higher authority first, right? We answer to God. Well, what does God say about situations like this? We need to get away from our thoughts about the situations that we're in, and we need to get towards God's thoughts about the situations that we're in. And so I want to look at a passage to you that I studied with my men's Bible study this week, and it really hit me hard. It kind of hit me between the eyes. In 1 Peter 2:13, it says, "Submit to every human authority, because of the Lord. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves." Now, right before this, Peter exhorts the churches that he's writing to. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles or aliens in this land to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day that he visits." So in other words, the day that Christ returns. And so Peter is saying, hey, church, listen up. You're going to be tempted to disobey the rulers of the land. You're going to be tempted to say, you know what, I answer to a higher power, and so I don't have to listen to you. But Peter says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity to do something that's evil, because God has placed these people in authority. And so he's asking you to obey them on his behalf. He's saying, submit because of God. Don't rebel because of God. Submit because of God. Now, this runs against the very fabric of our nation, and for some of us, it feels like it runs against our DNA. I am right there with you in so much of that. As a teenager, I was a rebel without a cause. Rules were made to be broken was my mantra. I still feel that inside so much. And yet when I step back and I look at this and I think about what God is saying, I can't help but wonder if the rest of America is seeing what the church is doing and seeing what the church is arguing about and talking about, and if it doesn't just contribute to their sense of our own hypocrisy, our own failure to live by the standards that we claim that everyone should live by, our own failure to do what Jesus himself said to do and modeled in his own life, which is where Peter goes next. See, what happens when the church starts arguing about masks? What are we talking about then? Well, we're talking about masks. What is the very thing that we're called to be talking about? Well, isn't it that we're called to be talking about Jesus? Well, how does Jesus deal with the civil authorities? Well, he submits to them. Remember he said, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give Caesar the money back that he made. What does it matter? Put a mask on and go out in public if you have to. Put a mask on and wear it to church. Render unto God what is God's. Give God your life. Let him lead it. Now, I know that this is hard because some of us would say, well, they're violating my rights. Well, maybe they are. So appeal to those rights in the right way. And don't just grumble and complain. Write letters. File cases. Do it the right way. God has graciously allowed us to live in a nation where we can vote, where we can petition, where we can appeal. Use those opportunities. But for goodness sakes, let's stop chasing our own tails. Let's stop arguing about things that God says, don't argue about them. Just listen. Avoid the controversy of this so that you can focus on what is more important. Don't water down your witness by talking about masks instead of Jesus, by talking about an election on earth instead of God's holy choice to save. Let's focus on what is more important. This also means that we're going to be uncomfortable at times because we have to suffer in the midst of the stump. That is something that God says in this passage, isn't it? All of Israel will be burned. There will be ravaging. And the stump happens right there. Darkness falls on the stump. The situation might get worse before it gets better. It might be harder before it is easier. It might be darker before the light comes again. But we do not fear because God is still on his throne. See, every time you find a stump, God is still on his throne. And God is working powerfully in that stump. Where are the stumps in your life? Are you trusting them over to God's hands? Are you recognizing that God is at work even in the stump, in the situation that feels dead and dying to you? Do you recognize that God could be doing a new thing? It doesn't mean that he's going to be making that situation work out. But it does mean that he's going to be bringing about the thing that is right through the stump that has happened to this other thing. I'm going to pray, and I just want to thank you again for joining us today, and we'll conclude by singing a final song. Father, thank you that you are at work in the stumps of our lives. God, we want to give these things over to you, and I just encourage you right now, if you're praying with me, to talk to God about the things that are the stumps that you're holding on to. Give them over to him. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's our nation. Maybe it's your church. I don't know. But God is the one who is at work in the midst of this. And he needs to be the one to continue to hold on to it. And God, as we give you these things, we just ask that you would help us in our smallness to trust your greatness. Give us eyes to see what you're going to do. And give us strength to endure the hardship as we wait for new life to spring out of what feels like death. As we wait for you to redeem us from the things that feel like slavery. As we wait for the things that we're hoping for the most, because we hope in you the most. Thank you, God, that you are at work always, and that you are on your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.